means of His Word. Let's again hear from the Word of God. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Daniel as we move through the book. And this morning we are in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And just, you'll note at the beginning, the first verse, we jump back in time just a little bit chronologically. Daniel chapter 6, the Persians are now in control. They've overthrown the Babylonian Empire. But now Daniel jumps back in time and he relates to us a vision that was given to him near the end of the time that the Babylonians ruled. Please stand with me again as we hear God's Word read. Daniel 7 and 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each one different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vision given to Daniel. Father, we ask that you would give us grace this morning, Lord willing, in weeks ahead, as we look at these visions given to your prophet. Father, may we be encouraged by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, kids, here's a question. You know, adults, same question. Have you ever been asleep, and while you're sleeping, you have a really weird, strange dream? You know, maybe you're dreaming that you're at the park. You're at the park. You're playing on the playground. You're there with some friends. And then your grandma is there, and she's swinging on the crossbars. And there's this cow that comes in and keeps walking around the playground. You know, and you have to get away from the cow, so you run into this house, but it's not really a house, it's an airplane. Except that in this airplane, there's this place where people can plant gardens. And then you wake up, and you just feel kind of strange. Or maybe you're a little scared because that cow walking around was a little scary. Or maybe you think, wow, that was kind of cool. You know, there was a cow and an airplane that had gardens in it and so forth. But it's just all kind of strange. You know, have you ever had a dream like that? You know, well, brothers and sisters, welcome to the second part of the book of Daniel. You know, as we turn the page this morning to Daniel chapter 7, we've reached a turning point in the book of Daniel. In the first six chapters of Daniel that we've already looked at, the Holy Spirit records for us six episodes from Daniel's 70 years in Babylonian exile. Six episodes from Daniel's days serving as a court official to the Babylonian and Persian empires. Episodes that teach us that God is sovereign, that God rules over the kingdoms of men and places whoever He wants over them, that God does as He wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay God's hand. Episodes that teach us that amid the seemingly all-powerful kingdoms of men, God is establishing an eternal kingdom. Episodes that teach us that therefore God is to be praised, God's to be trusted, God is to be served, and our loyalty is to be given to Him and to His kingdom. But now, in these latter six chapters of the book, the Holy Spirit records for us a series of visions that God gave to Daniel at the end of his life. Chapter 7 presents the first of these visions. You know, kids, again, these visions that God gives to Daniel are a little bit like dreams that we sometimes might have. There are some strange things in Daniel's dreams. Sometimes strange things happen in them. And just like our dreams can impress a feeling upon us, you know, so that we wake up a little shaken. Maybe we wake up a little scared. We feel a little strange. The same thing happens to Daniel. He feels a little strange. Verse 28, we're told after the vision is over that Daniel says his thoughts greatly troubled him. His countenance changed. But the visions that God gave to Daniel are also different from the dreams that we have. Because Daniel's dreams were messages from God. I've had dreams this past week when I've slept, but they weren't messages from God. You know, frequently in Daniel's dreams, there's an angelic figure that serves as a guide, you know, who shows him the visions or interprets things about the visions, a guide of whom Daniel's able to ask questions. Because the visions were given to him by God, these visions have meaning. There is significance to the symbols. And as Daniel is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these visions down, they become messages not just for Daniel, but they become messages for us. And there's a name for the type of visions that Daniel has. They're called apocalyptic visions. You know, in the coming weeks, it's likely that you'll hear me use that word apocalyptic a lot. Sometimes I'll struggle to get it out correctly. But you'll hear me use it a lot. It comes from the Greek word apocalypse. The word apocalypse means a revelation, an unveiling. You know, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible in the Greek language is called the Apocalypse, the Revelation. You know, you might think here of a painting or a statue that is covered up and then it is, whew, voila, it's unveiled. Daniel's visions are revelations, they are unveilings. Writings like the latter chapters of Daniel that contain these sorts of visions are called apocalyptic literature. And brothers and sisters, before we look specifically at the content and the details of chapter 7 and the chapters that follow, I thought once again this morning we would step back for a minute and try to look at the bigger picture of what is happening in these latter chapters of Daniel. And to do so, then, to get a better understanding of the content of the specific visions. So as we consider these latter chapters of Daniel, the theme of Daniel as a whole remains the same. God is all sovereign and He calls us to live as faithful members of His kingdom amid the kingdoms of this world. And these latter chapters, these visions contribute to that theme. But our theme for the sermon this morning, for these latter chapters, I'll give it to you a couple of times because it's not very catchy, is that God uses apocalyptic literature to encourage His people by revealing or unveiling His sovereignty over and His plans for history. God uses apocalyptic literature to encourage us. That's the basis. And He does so, He encourages by unveiling His sovereignty over and His plans for history. And as we consider the character of apocalyptic literature this morning, I'll acknowledge my debt specifically to scholar D.A. Carson and Pastor David Helm for their insights on the subject. 2 points this morning. The first one's the longer of the two. First of all, we're looking at apocalyptic literature as a medium, and then apocalyptic literature has a message. First of all, apocalyptic literature is a medium. And when I refer to apocalyptic literature as a medium, I don't mean medium as something between small and large. I mean medium as a means, as a form of communication. You can convey a message to someone by text, by email, by letter, by speech, by song, by picture, by film. And the means of communication is the medium. That's what we're referring to here. Apocalyptic literature is a specific genre of literature. You know, God has chosen to communicate to us by means of the written Word. Our confession says that it pleased God to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, to commit the same wholly to writing. And within the written Word that God communicates to us through, you find a variety of genres. That is, you find a variety of types of writing. You know, if you go to a bookstore, you run up to Borders here, you go to rent a movie, Books and movies are classified by categories. You've got drama, comedy, science fiction, documentaries, textbooks, kids' books, and so on. Those categories are called genres. And in the Bible, God uses different genres to communicate with us, different genres to communicate His Word to us. You know, He uses historical narrative. He uses poetry. He uses prophecy. He uses epistles. And God communicates by means of different genres for the same reasons that we use different genres. Because we want to communicate different things in different ways at different times to different people. You know, what I'm doing right now, I'm preaching a sermon to the congregation. You know, there's a form to a sermon. There's a character to preaching. You can identify it as preaching. You know, but if I wanted to remind you all about the church picnic at the end of the month, I'm not going to gather you together as a congregation and speak to you for 40 minutes with 3 points about the picnic. I'll send you an email. You know, men, maybe you've got an anniversary coming up. You know, if you want to express the depth of your love and appreciation for your wife on that occasion, you're not sending her an email to do it. You'll only make that mistake once if you make it. You're going to express your love by speaking with her. You'll have a card. You'll have a poem. You'll have a song. You use different means of communications, different genres to communicate different messages. And God uses different genres to communicate to us because not only does God want to impart information to us, not only does He want us to be instructed, He also wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to obey. He wants us to return the love to Him that He has for us. And one of the genres, one of the styles that God uses to communicate is apocalyptic literature. You know, apocalyptic literature is a dead genre today in our culture. No one writes in this style anymore. People still write poetry, they write letters, they write historical narratives, but no one really writes apocalyptic literature. You can't go to Borders and ask at the desk, where's the apocalyptic literature section? Because there isn't one. No one writes in this style anymore. Part of the reason why the end of Daniel, why the book of Revelation can seem very alien to us, is because we don't read this style of literature. But apocalyptic literature was a style of literature that flourished in the ancient Near East. It flourished in the Jewish culture from the time of the Babylonian exile to about 200-300 AD. Historically, we have a number of writings preserved from that era in this style. I heard a seminary professor say that if he was going to teach a class on the book of Revelation, he would start by assigning 400 pages of reading from other apocalyptic literature, so that his students would have a feel for the genre as they read Revelation. And God chose to use this form of literature to communicate truth to His people, just as He uses poetry in the Psalms or epistle-style writing in the letters of Paul. The end of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Much of the Old Testament book of Zechariah is apocalyptic. Parts of Isaiah, parts of Ezekiel are apocalyptic. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And these writings that I've just mentioned are set apart from the other literature of that era in that they have the distinction of being the very Word of God, that they are true. But apocalyptic literature is a specific genre of literature. And as a genre of literature, specifically biblical apocalyptic literature, it has certain characteristics. The apocalyptic sections of Scripture present history from God's point of view. They present history from God's point of view. And let me see if I can set this up here with a couple of analogies. You know, imagine that you're walking through the park and you see a man painting. You know, he's sitting on a stool, he's got a easel set up, he's got a canvas and he's painting. And you walk over and you stand behind him. And you look over his shoulder and you watch him paint. You know, you see the artist at work. You see the picture develop. You see it unfold. You know, a second analogy. Maybe imagine that you were able to enter a high security clearance control room, you know, at the Pentagon or at NORAD, some missile command center. You know, and you walk into that room and there's all these screens and all these people monitoring computers, and there's all this information about military movements and tactical info and so forth and so forth. And you're able to just stand in the back of the room and sort of watch all this unfold. Okay, well, in apocalyptic literature, the prophet, you know, in our case it's Daniel, in the book of Revelation it's the Apostle John, is brought into this type of situation. In effect, Daniel, John, and Revelation, they get to stand in the back of the control center of history and watch God direct everything. You know, to use the painting analogy, in effect, they stand and look over God's shoulder as He paints the scope of history. And they see it develop and they see it unfold. This is where the idea of revelation, where the idea of unveiling comes in. The prophets are able to see what is usually hidden from our perspective. You don't get to stand in the control room of history and watch God unfold everything. You don't get to see God paint the scope of history and know how it's going to unfold. But they're brought into that situation. It is unveiled before them. You know, they see history. In effect, as we read Daniel and Revelation, we see history not from the perspective of sitting in a classroom and looking back and learning about what happened. We see history from the perspective of God who is sovereignly controlling everything. You know, frequently in apocalyptic literature, the prophet is accompanied by an angelic being that serves as a guide, shows the prophets the visions, helps him to interpret that. You see that here in Daniel chapter 7. You see it in the book of Zechariah. You see it in the book of Revelation. And apocalyptic sections of Scripture are, by and large, generally speaking, they are concerned with a sweeping view of history. You know, when you read the apocalyptic sections of Scripture, you read the end of the book of Daniel, you read the book of Revelation, the topics being discussed in those books are not the qualifications for church elders. They're not talking about relationships between husband and wives. They're not talking about the dietary laws or the travels of the Apostle Paul. They're talking about the rise and fall of kingdoms. They're talking about the flow of history. They're talking about the final judgment. They're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Daniel 1 through 6 is historical narrative. The Holy Spirit relates certain episodes from Daniel's life in exile. God, in those episodes, presents truth concerning Himself, truth about His relationship between Him and His people. And these apocalyptic visions, then, God takes the truths that were made evident from Daniel's time in exile and shows how they run throughout all of history. Apocalyptic literature has certain characteristics. The first one being that it presents history from God's perspective. The second is that this sweeping view of history is presented in symbolism. Apocalyptic literature is laden with symbolism. And often it's fantastic symbolism. You know, it's not your nice book club symbolism. Oh, notice how the author uses the image of a sunset to portray the end of the character's relationship. No, the symbolism in Revelation and Daniel and so forth, it is beast with horns. It is dragons. It is harlots drunk with the blood of the saints symbolism. You know, maybe the kind of thing that you're more likely to find if you went and walked through the fantasy section of a bookstore and looked at the cover art. You know, numbers are frequently symbolized in apocalyptic literature. Number 3, for example, often has the meaning of significance. You know, if you have a single event, you know, that could be pure chance. If an event happens twice, well, that could be coincidence. But if it happens a third time, you've got a pattern. You know, 3 is a number that often represents significance. 4 often represents universality. You know, you think of the 4 walls of a building. And that then contains everything within the building. Or you have the 4 corners of the world, or the 4 compass directions, east, south, north, and west. That takes into consideration everything within those myths represents universality. 7 is the idea of completeness or totality or perfection. There are 7 days in a week as God created them. 12 often relates to the 12 tribes of Israel or to God's people. Numbers are used in a symbolic way. Apocalyptic literature is not intended to be interpreted in a literalistic manner. You know, for example, if you were to read Zechariah 5, you'd find there a vision where the angel of the Lord shows the prophet Zechariah this huge flying scroll, you know, 30 feet by 15 feet. The angel tells Zechariah that the scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. The Lord says that He will send it out and it shall enter the house of the thief and the perjurer, and it shall remain in the house and consume its timber and stone. You know, when we read that passage, we're not supposed to sit around in a Bible study and ask, well, how could a scroll really fly? How could that big a scroll get into the window of the house and consume it? We're supposed to ask, what do the symbols communicate? What's the biblical theology behind the symbols? We're to understand that God's curse rests on the thief and the perjurer, that His judgment will consume them. You know, one writer has put, we instinctively know that when a sentence begins with the language, the stars will fall from the heaven, the sun will cease its shining, and the moon will drip blood. When we hear a sentence that begins with that line, we know that it will not end, and the rest of the country will have partly cloudy skies and showers later in the day. Because the first part is symbolism, it's imagery. You know, in verse 6 of our text, we read of a four-winged, four-headed leopard. God is not giving us a zoology lesson. You know, in the context, we're talking about a world empire. I think the context enables us to identify the leopard as Alexander the Great in Greece. And a four-headed, four-winged leopard tells us something about the nature of that empire. It's ferocious. It is able to swiftly conquer the four corners of the world. You know, in dealing with symbolism, you have to be careful with over-the-top identification of symbols. You know, Scripture identifies some symbols specifically for us. The context enables us to pretty assuredly identify others. And you have a great deal of unanimity among commentators. But the identification of other symbols is more challenging. And you can find a variety of opinion on interpretation. You have to be careful in those situations about being dogmatic. And to recognize that symbols are not always specifically identified with just one person or one event. Symbols can represent patterns. They can represent repeated events. They can represent characteristics of more than one person. Which leads me to the next thing, is that the apocalyptic sections of Scripture present what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call a collapsible view of history. You know, the whole of Scripture teaches us that history is linear. It moves from point A to point B. But as history is presented in the apocalyptic sections of Scripture, there's a sense in which it's oftentimes presented as folding over on itself, or parts of it collapse together. That is, apocalyptic literature is not always strictly chronological. You know, rather you might have a portion of history presented in a vision or in a series of visions, and then the same section of history will be repeated again in a different set of visions. I think you see that in the book of Revelation. Or the symbols might refer to more than one event. Symbols are collapsed together. You know, in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of four beasts emerging out of the sea, four earthly kingdoms, four empires. Well, in Revelation 13, John sees a vision of a beast emerging out of the sea that is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel 7. In effect, the four beasts of Daniel 7 are collapsed into the one beast in Revelation 13. And I think because of that, the beasts of Daniel 4 are capable of referring to more than just the kingdoms of Babylonia, Persia, and Greece, and so forth. They're capable of characterizing other earthly kingdoms from another point in time. There is a collapsible view of history. And so you take all of this, and it makes these sections of Scripture, you know, powerfully challenging, or we could say challenging powerful. You know, you might ask, well, why doesn't God just make it a little bit clearer? Just a little bit clearer. And I'd submit, He does it this way, because we're not talking about qualifications for church elders. We're not talking about dietary laws. We're not talking about the travels of the Apostle Paul. God uses this type of literature to communicate to us because He's talking about the flow and the sweep and the direction of history and the reality of suffering and the triumph of God. And just like dreams can impress feelings upon us, God wants to impress upon us that there are spiritual realities behind the history that we read about in books and in newspapers. He wants us to understand that there is spiritual conflict. There are spiritual powers of darkness opposed to the kingdom of God and opposed to God's people. And consequently, at times, the kingdom of men are beasts. And they will threaten and they will kill the people of God. God wants us to understand that there is real danger here. Sober up. There is a dragon, Satan, who stands behind evilness and empires. And that statement is more powerfully and effectively communicated with images. I remember when I was in high school, every year on the day of prom, the social studies teacher would have us come into class, he'd turn on the movie projector, and we would spend the hour watching this gruesome driver's ed film of aftermath of car crashes. In the class, he shuts the projector off and he says, "Everybody have a safe evening." And we'd leave. Well, see, he was wanting to impress something upon us that could be more effectively impressed with that film than just saying, "Don't drink and drive." He used that. This is what God's doing. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing here. There are real beasts. There is a real dragon. There are real horns and little horns that persecute the people of God. And God wants to impress upon us the reality and power of His sovereignty, majesty, and justice. That God will act as judge. That justice will be done. That the enemies of God's people will be brought to justice. And instead of just saying it that way, He shows it to Daniel. And Daniel says, "I watched then," verse 11, "because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." If your family's being hauled away to concentration camps, this is a good thing to know. That justice will be done. That the Son of Man, the Lamb who was slain but now yet lives, Jesus Christ, does triumph over all. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom, and those who are united to Him by faith will triumph with Him. God uses apocalyptic literature to encourage His people by revealing, by unveiling His sovereignty over and His plans for history. Apocalyptic literature as a medium. Second point here. Apocalyptic literature has a message. I'll oversimplify this for our purposes this morning. This is a little bit more memorable. Here's the message. History can be gruesome, but it has a glorious conclusion. History can be gruesome. You know, the reality is that we live in a fallen, sinful world. Scripture tells us that God created the earth good, everything in it very good. But it also tells us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They sinned against Him in that they chose to listen to the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And consequently, they plunged themselves and all of their posterity and God's creation into this fallen, rebellious state. You know, now, is there still a beauty, a majesty, a splendor to creation? Absolutely. The heavens declare the glory of God. There are blessings received from the hand of God in this life. Family, friends, good food, and not just for Christians. It rains on the just and the unjust. God, in His grace, restrains sin. He restrains bringing judgment. But history is littered with the effects of sin. You know, as a result of our fallen state, out of the hearts of men come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, and pride. Jesus said that. You know, you see the bumper stickers, you know, wanting the world to be at peace and so forth. That's not going to happen with the hearts of men unchanged. History is full of wars and rumors of war and violence and oppression and cruelty and famine and pestilence. You know, I mentioned that no one writes apocalyptic literature anymore, but you can find a genre of movies described as apocalyptic. You know, if I said, "Oh, that movie's an apocalyptic movie," what would you think? Well, that usually describes movies that are set in a very dark, grim, post-Holocaust future. You know, think Terminator movies, Mad Max, the Book of Eli, that sort of thing. It's dark. It's sinful. Apocalyptic literature makes plain, it makes plain that we live in a fallen, sinful world, and it makes plain that the people of God will often bear the brunt of living in a fallen, sinful world. You know, Scripture tells us that God is gracious. God does not leave all men to perish in a state of sin and misery. He graciously elects many unto eternal life. He secures salvation for them by means of a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross for our sins. And whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But those who are saved will often find themselves persecuted by those who are not. Because the darkness hates the light. Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You know, as Daniel receives this vision in chapter 7, the people of Israel have been in exile for almost 70 years. They were in exile because of God's judgment against them. But the time of exile is coming to an end. The people are going to get to go home. They're going to get a return to the promised land. And Daniel, I think, is anticipating this. Freedom! Restoration to the land! And God says, not so fast. Yes, the Jews are going to get to go home to their promised land, but you're still going to be under foreign rule. There's a succession of beasts coming up out of the sea. There's a little horn, verse 25, who will persecute the saints of the Most High. You know, and the suffering of God's people is not just an Old Testament thing. The book of Revelation picks up the beast imagery in chapters 13 and 14 to talk about the suffering of the saints in the New Testament age. You know, Jesus Christ inaugurates the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God grows, but as the kingdom of God grows, those in the kingdom of God will know suffering. History can be gruesome. We live in a fallen, sinful world. The people of God often bear the brunt of that suffering. History can be gruesome, but apocalyptic literature also says to us that history has a glorious conclusion. You know, you can see the reality of the fallen world, you can see the evil, you can see the persecution of God's people, you can see all of these beasts. And say, is there any hope? Is there any point of being a Christian? You know, the apocalyptic literature was often written in the context of times of suffering of the people of God, or anticipated times of suffering. The Old Testament saints that would follow Daniel would know suffering. The New Testament saints in John's day and following would know suffering. And the temptation in the midst of suffering is always to abandon the faith, to walk away from Christ, in effect to say, it's not worth it. It's not working for me. It's not getting things done. You know, we face that temptation in our little worlds right now when suffering comes, when things don't go right. You know, we abandon righteousness. We curse. We lash out. We tear relationships. Christianity's not working. God's abandoned me. What's the point? You know, how much more could that temptation increase in the full onslaught of persecution? Is there any hope? And God says, yes, yes. Apocalyptic literature is written to encourage the people of God. Don't abandon your faith in the midst of suffering. Justice will be done. There is a coming judgment. There is a coming day when everything will be set right. You know, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, if you suffer for the kingdom of God, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so you read the apocalyptic literature, and in the midst of injustice now, or you're suffering injustice, it says to you, entrust your soul to the one who judges righteously. It says, don't avenge yourself. But make room for God to deal justly and rightly on your behalf. It says to you, entrust yourself to God and repay no one evil for evil. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him to something to drink. You know, we can spend the next 6 weeks trying to figure out who the little horn is. Is it Caesar? Is it Herod? Is it Nero? Is it the Antichrist to come? And we miss the message. We miss the message. Are you willing to entrust yourself to God who overthrows that little horn and brings judgment against him? Are you willing to entrust yourself to God in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, to know that He will bring justice and I will then pursue righteousness and seek to follow Christ? The apocalyptic literature says that there is a better day coming, because our King is the heir of an eternal kingdom. Our King is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in verses 14 and following. To Him was given dominion and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And as Christians, we participate in that kingdom. Verse 18, there's an identification with the saints, with the Son of Man. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You know, as believers, we know the blessings of the kingdom now in part. We know them in part, but we know them in the midst of suffering and difficulty. But there is a day coming when we will know the blessings in full, and we will only know blessing. And on the basis of that truth, God says, so live now. You know, live now amidst the beast. Live now amidst the fallenness and the brokenness and the sin. Live now as part of that eternal, glorious kingdom that you are a part of. Live now in the midst of this world as a member of that kingdom. On your job, at your workplace, in your relationships, in your home. Live as a member of that glorious kingdom and love and be patient and be obedient and be self-controlled and have humility and be gentle. You know, self-help techniques, motivational gurus use this all the time. You know, visualize yourself making the putt. Visualize that in your head. And then, with the picture of that perfect putt, then step up there and do it. God presents a real visualization for you. You know, you want something to do this afternoon, go home and read Revelation 21 and 22. Read about the new heavens and the new earth. Read about the day when God wipes every tear from our eyes. Read about the day when there is no more sorrow or pain or suffering or death. Read about the day when the glory of God is all in all. And see that day and be encouraged now. Things break in this world. Things go wrong. You know, we want everything fixed. Everything doesn't get fixed always in this life. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming. See that. And say, yes, it is worth it. I will follow Christ. I will seek to live righteously. I will seek to obey because my King has been given the kingdom. And by grace through faith, I receive it with Him. Apocalyptic literature has a message. History can be gruesome, but the conclusion for those who know Jesus Christ is glorious. Brothers and sisters, God uses apocalyptic literature to encourage His people by revealing, by unveiling His sovereignty over and His plans for history. And His plans for His people are ultimately glorious. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, amidst details about beast and horns, blasphemies, winged creatures, Father, give us the grace to see in the midst of this the message that is given to Your people. that in these visions we are able, in effect, to stand there in the back of the control room. We are able to look over your shoulder and see history painted, and to see that you are the sovereign God who does rightly by His people through Jesus Christ. Father, that we would be encouraged in the midst of our smaller worlds to live faithfully, to love you more, to praise your name. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.